I hope you all appreciate the irony as much as I did. That is, on this evening, we've stepped really into modern times with the use of the screen behind me. We're keeping it balanced by taking also a few step backs into a time and an era that is not very modern. If you're a guest with us, welcome. What a night to join us. We're glad that you're here. We preach through books of the Bible, and what that leads us to at times are conversations and places that are very different from our own day and time. But if you would just bear with us for a few moments, I think what we'll find, even in a passage like this one, is that God wants to speak to us. And so let's pray now before I say anything else. Let's open up our hearts before the Lord, and let's dive into this chapter 11. Let's pray. Lord, we slow down our lives, and we just pause before you, and we ask that you would speak to us. Just a moment ago, we declared that, among the other things in that beautiful creed, that we believe in the Holy Spirit. Lord, right now, we believe in your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit can take those who are so far from you, so lost, so broken in sin, and can redeem and transform and make new. And so by your Holy Spirit, would you meet us in these moments, Lord? Lord, our sin usually affects us in the deepest ways into the people that you have called us to be as men and women. And the calling that you've placed in our lives, sometimes we see how far we fall short of your glory when we look at who we're to be as men and as women made in your image. And so as we come to you now this evening, Lord, really lost in this area, I pray that you would speak. I pray that you would speak into very difficult marriages. I pray that you would speak into very different, difficult gendered relationships. Lord, I pray that your word would meet us now by the Holy Spirit that we believe in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as you begin 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the one that you kind of dread and are nervous to approach. And we can just acknowledge out of the gate, this is not an easy passage. Let me just give you a few reasons as to why that's the case. The first one is more personal. I don't even think I'm the right person to preach this passage given the other pastors in this church. As we read in verse 14, that Paul seems to be communicating that it's disgraceful for a man to wear his hair long. And many of you who are with us in the early stages of New City can remember that Brian had long flowing hair as this church began. And it's obvious and apparent that something has changed as he's now adopted a nice clean cut that he leads us with every evening. And then the other pastor of our church, Joe, he's not been tempted to grow out his hair long for a very long time. And so I'm not even sure that I'm the right person to be speaking from this. Nonetheless, here I am. The second reason that this passage is difficult to address is because this is one that even scholars agree is just hard to understand. There are passages that are hard to interpret and kind of get their meaning. And then there are passages that are hard to apply. How does this look in my life today? This passage is both of those things and then some. And we can just acknowledge it. It's okay. This passage is strange to people living in the year 2019 in Manassas, Virginia. There are some things in here that just sound weird. So it's hard to understand. It sounds strange to our ears in a lot of ways. But the third reason that this passage is hard for us to walk through tonight is because even under some of the cultural things that we're going to observe in this passage, what this text of Scripture does indeed communicate is the reality of gender roles. When we unpack and get under all of the things happening with hair and head coverings and all of that, what we do realize is that this passage does speak to us about specific roles that have been given to us by God that are tied to the gender that he has given us as men and women. And as I say that, I recognize in this room that there are some of you who just, not just the topic of gender roles, gender in general is something that perhaps you dismiss. You would say that the idea of male and female is something that is archaic, something from the past, and that it's been used overly restrictively and perhaps even oppressively, and so you throw out the whole thing. There are others of you sitting in this room that are okay with embracing, even glad to embracing, biblical or even traditional views of gender. What you throw out is the fact that there would be some kind of role attached to our gender, that God would, for us as men or women, have a particular calling on our lives that's tied to the gender that he's given us. That's just something you reject. And there are some of you who reject that purely out of like a theoretical point of view, like based on podcasts or books that you've read, that's just kind of the stance that you held. There are others of you in this room that reject the idea of gender-specific roles because of the own pain that that has caused in your life. When we talk about just the idea that men are called to be leaders, I think of two ways that men really mess that calling up. The first one would be in terms of absence. There are some of you in this room that have experienced nothing but absence from the men who have been in your life, whether they be fathers, whether they be husbands, whether they be significant others. When we talk about the role of spiritual leadership they're supposed to play in your life, that simply was not there for you, perhaps in times when you needed it the most. There are others of you that, for you, the men in your life has not been an issue of absence, but it's actually been an issue of abuse. Men in your life have taken the position of leadership, even I could say the position of strength, and they've used that to take rather than to serve. And so as I even introduce the reality of gender roles, there are some of you in this room that might say back to me, hey, I've had about all the male leadership that I can deal with in my life. No, thank you. And so there's those groups, and then there's a third group, and I think I would find myself in this group, that we would embrace that, yes, the Bible teaches a reality about gender, the Bible teaches about the reality of gender roles. What I struggle with is to see that role as a reality in my own life in the way the Lord has called me to lead my home. Or the way my wife would say, one of the most challenging experiences that she has to sort through is what it looks like to live as a woman of God under some of what's talked about in this passage in our marriage. There are some of us in this room that don't struggle with the theory of gender roles. We just struggle with sorting this out in the day-to-day of our lives. And so that's where all of us come to the table at tonight. If you're uncomfortable, join the club, I guess, because all of us are going to have some discomfort with this passage. What I pray that we would see tonight from this old, seemingly peculiar passage is not only the reality of gender roles, but the redemption of gender roles through Jesus. That we would see tonight that God's aim in our life is not to save us apart from our gender, not to flatten out any gender distinctions and just to embrace a full egalitarian approach to relationships, but that we would see that in the midst of our God-given gender, we have a redeemer. And when we look at our shortcomings, at how he's wired us and how he has made us, we are primed to encounter him as a savior, perhaps more than any other place. And so that's my prayer tonight. As we walk through this passage tonight, here's what we're going to look at. We're going to first ask the question, what is happening with everybody's head in this passage, okay? What is happening with everyone's head? Secondly, we're going to ask, I think, the more important question, what's happening with headship? This word headship that's used in this passage, what's happening there? And then lastly, we're going to look briefly at how Jesus redeems us in the midst of the reality of headship. So let's begin with that first question. What is happening with everybody's head? There is a lot of conversation about different types of hats, different types of hairstyles, how they apply to men and women in this passage, kind of the honor or the shame that lies therein. What is going on with everyone's head covering and everyone's hair in this passage? Let me just say, out of the gate to put us at ease, there are some cultural things happening here that don't exactly translate into the year 2019. Hair and head coverings meant something in those days in a very powerful way that it doesn't so much mean in our own day. So some things that hair and head coverings communicated had a powerful meaning in those days that I think is just helpful for us to consider. So first of all, what is happening here with head coverings? Well, as it pertains to hair sending a different message in that society, hair for women in the first century sent a very powerful message about a woman's romantic availability. Hair sent a message, particularly hair that was available to be seen, sent a very strong message about her romantic availability. In that society, a woman's hair was viewed as an object of, I'll just describe it as intense sexual desire. It was carried a meaning that it does not mean in our day. And so there's a bit of a debate going on in that culture as to whether or not women should cover their hair because of the role that it played. Traditional people who really viewed it this way would have seen a woman leaving her home without her head being covered doing a few things. One, it would be her abandoning her marriage. Her saying, I kind of reject kind of the marriage that I'm in. Secondly, it would have been her kind of soliciting for herself romantic attention from the people who would see her. And then thirdly, it could very well have communicated that she was trying to fulfill the role of a prostitute. Traditional people in the city of Corinth, that's how they would have viewed a woman's head who was uncovered. And so Paul is trying to navigate that with a church, with people who probably line up on different sides of this issue. Hey, how should we approach this topic? And what I want us to observe that Paul's main concern here is not exactly what type of covering is on your head. His main concern is one of distraction. If someone were to come forward without taking into account this cultural reality, it would serve as a big distraction for the people in attendance. Down in verse 15, it describes a woman's hair as her glory. Here's Paul's concern, that if a woman comes in front of the church and she's perhaps praying in some way, people might be distracted by the wrong glory. Paul's concern is that people are coming to church and their focus is on the wrong thing. To think about it in these terms, I want to call your attention to these beings, these angelic figures called seraphim that are in the presence of God. Now, the seraphim, the angels, are glorious beings. They are so glorious that when human beings see them, they're tempted to worship them. Now, when Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, steps into the throne room of God and he sees these beautiful, glorious beings, what does he see them doing? He sees them covering their faces. Now, what does that communicate? These are beings that are so caught up in the glory of God, they're essentially saying, there's nothing to see here. Don't set your eyes on the wrong glory. Don't miss the greater glory that's in this room from the glory that's in front of me. The thing that Paul's concerned about in these gatherings is that people might be distracted given some of the realities that hair meant in those days. And so we can just quickly move on from it and say, hey, that was culture and means nothing to us. But hold on, not so fast. A helpful question for all of us to ask, men or women, when we come to this gathering is, whose attention do I primarily want to be seen in this moment? Am I coming to this gathering in such a way that attention is drawn to me, or do I recognize there's a greater glory and I simply want to fade in the background? There are many beautiful, admirable, respectable things about people in this room, but when we gather, that's not the point. That's not the focus. We're gathered to set our gaze on the greater glory of God. So that's what's happening with head coverings. More could be said about that. By the way, I meant to say this at the beginning, another technological kind of modern advancement that we're making. Hey, we're utilizing email this week to recognize this passage is probably going to bring up some questions that we're eager to talk about more that I don't have time to talk about tonight. If you have questions about anything that I say tonight, questions@newcityfellowship.net. Just send that in. We're going to try to put a podcast out with not just me talking, but some other people, men and women, who can comment on this. questions@newcityfellowship.net. That's what's going on with head coverings. We've got an email where you can ask more about them. What's going on with hair? Let's briefly talk about hair. So Paul's concerned about hair length. What are we supposed to do with that? Well, every culture has embraced certain ways that we can present ourselves that communicate things about our gender. In that culture, basically exclusively, For a man to have long hair, it communicated that he was trying to be a woman. For a woman to have very short hair, like he's describing in this passage, it communicated that she was trying to be a man. It wasn't just a difference of hairstyles. And so as much as I would love to rail on man buns and use this passage to justify it, that doesn't mean the same thing in our society. Hair can mean different things, and it doesn't mean the same thing that it meant in the first century. However, what Paul's point is here is that as followers of Jesus, we should embrace the gender that he has given us and to dress ourselves in a way that is culturally appropriate for that gender. That's the simple point that he's making about hair length here, that we shouldn't try to attempt to be something other than what God has made us in the way that we dress ourselves. I say that full well, recognizing that there may be some of you in this room and the reality of your gender that you were born with is one of the most difficult things that you work through. That may be something that you vocalize and is public. That may be something that's very private that you've never told anyone about, but this is a topic that you struggle with. If that's the case, a couple things I want you to know. First of all, we're really glad you're here. This is a safe place to process what it looks like to follow Jesus in the midst of struggling with your gender. The second encouragement that I have for you, if that's the case, is to place your hope on Jesus for whatever it is you think your gender can give you. Place your hope on Jesus for whatever it is you think a gender or finding the right gender would give you. I was listening to a sermon from a pastor that I have a great respect for earlier this week, just getting ready for this passage, and he told the story of a conversation he was in with a very dear friend of his who genuinely struggled with her gender. She really, really struggled with it. And she sat down with him and she said, hey, can I still be a Christian if I go through gender reassignment surgery? And he responded to her by saying, I think something that's very insightful and helpful for us to hear. He said, hey, can we just set aside the medical and the technology of this for 1 second? And can we talk about you? You're telling me your life is miserable right now. Can I ask you, what fixes everything? What fixes everything that is kind of wrong with the situation that you're in your life right now? And she responded to him by saying, I want to go to a new city. I want to get a new name. I want to go through reassignment surgery into the gender that I think that I'm supposed to be. And so what he did in responding to her is saying, so what fixes everything for you? Salvation for you is a new name, a new identity, and a new home. Only God can give you those things. Only God can give us a new name, an identity, and a new home. And he's pleased to do so through Jesus. And he invites you, regardless of where you are on the spectrum of gender, to come and find those things in him. Because reassignment or acting like the gender that you were not born with is not going to solve those things. Those are things that only Jesus can. So we began tonight, what is happening with everyone's head? We've looked at some of the cultural things happening. We've looked at some of the things pertaining to distraction and gender. Let's move to the second question. What's happening here with headship? We're going to look at verse 3 in just a second. What is happening with headship? Really, the cultural thing set aside, there's a principle that's being taught here. And what we're about to step into is the principle that's being taught. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is the heart of the passage, the reality that we have gender roles. This word head that's used here, some people have interpreted it to mean source, kind of like in the garden, Adam was the source of Eve. But when you look at this, especially comparing it to Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul talks about the marriage relationship, it is clear that what's in view here is a question of leadership. What this is saying, pertaining to our gender roles, is that God has assigned men to be the leaders in their homes. Now, before you run for the door, please just hear me out on what this actually means. Because it's easy to just say, okay, that's archaic, that's oppressive, that's male dominance, forget it, I'm out. Let's look at the Bible, at what it actually means when it says that men are called to be the leaders of their homes. I want to talk about some things that it doesn't mean, and then I want to talk about a couple things that it does mean. First of all, when we say that men are called to be the leaders of their home, as this passage says that the head of every woman is her husband, what does that mean? Not mean. Let's do four clear things. The first thing it doesn't mean is that there is a difference in value. I was talking to a woman earlier this week who said, hey, every time I hear this topic of headship and submission and male leadership, all I hear is that I'm less than. Paul actually anticipates that very thought by showing that what role you play in relationships has absolutely nothing to do with your value and dignity as a human being. And to prove that, he describes Christ himself. First, he talks about who the head of a man is, then he talks about who the head of a woman is, and then he says who the head of Christ is. The head of Christ is God. Now, we read the Nicene Creed earlier this evening for us to clearly see that though there is a difference in role between God the Father and God the Son, God the Son came into the world in submission to his Father. Though there was a difference in role, there is no difference in personhood. They are equal in God, in their godness. All that God the Father is as a person is all that God the Son is. They are equal in person and value. That's helpful for us to hear in a society that defines our value on what we do rather than who we are. So much of our personhood and kind of our rank in society is determined by, hey, what's my role? What can I do? What can't I do? The Bible shows that has nothing to do with your personhood. Whatever your role is, you are a human being made in the image of God. So what this does not mean is that there is a difference in value. What else does it not mean? It does not mean that men are to lead women in general or women are supposed to submit to men in general. The clear context here is pertaining to a husband and a wife. This is not communicating that men are to lead women in general, even in the church. This is pertaining to husbands and wife in particular. I'm going to just hit that one quickly to move on the next one. The third thing, and I really pray we receive this as a church. I pray we receive it, especially if you've been in some of the controversy happening in evangelical circles over the past week. The third thing that this does not mean is that women have no leadership role. This does not mean that women don't have a significant position of ministry leadership in the life of the church, in the homes. Friends, the whole reason this strange passage was written is because women were doing something in the church in Corinth that women were not doing in any other place in Roman society. Do you know what they were doing? They were leading. They were out in front praying, prophesying, speaking to God on behalf of the people, speaking to people on behalf of God. Women were stepping forward and playing an essential role in the life of this church. That's why Paul is navigating head coverings and hair, because women are out in front leading. This does not mean that women have no leadership role. And this moment in 1 Corinthians 11 is a fulfillment of a promise in Joel chapter 2 that says the following. It says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. When that was written, the work of God's Spirit was reserved amongst the select few of prophets and priests that were in Old Testament Israel. This is promising a day when God was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, men and women alike, regardless of who they were, would be serving and ministering in God's presence among God's people. This is a fulfillment of that promise. And so as we talk about male leadership, I just want to make something explicitly clear to the women who are in this community. You not only have a permitted role of spiritual leadership in this community, you have an essential one. You have not only a permitted role to lead and to serve and to be used by God, you have an absolutely essential one, one in which we will not be who we are called to be as a church without you. And I pray that the women in this room will pursue God in such a way. We'll study your Bible in good theology in such a way. will invite the Spirit of God into your life in such a way that you could be let loose as a weapon of God in the midst of this community for the building up of this church and the glory of God. I hope and I pray that you see you have an essential role in leading amongst God's people. What else does this not mean? It does not mean that men are to lead independently. This is so important, and I pray the men in this room hear this very clearly. This does not mean that men, hey, kind of in relationships are the top dog, they're the boss, what they say goes. Paul wants to make that so clear that this is the first thing he says out of the gate. Look with me back in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Let me read that one more time. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Every bit of leadership that husbands are to operate in is a delegated leadership. It is not one that you are free to call the shots as you pleased. It is one that is done under the authority of Christ. What kind of man is Paul talking about when he says that he is to lead his home? He's to lead his wife and his children. It's the kind of man that gets out of bed early or stays up late after his family has gone to bed and prays, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May my leadership, my life, my energy be poured into making your name great, not my own. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will," as Jesus said concerning his role when he was on earth, "but I have come to do the will of my Father." We as men are called to look supremely at Christ and to say, "What is your will? Give me the strength to bring about your will in my family. My preferences, my desires are not what matters here. I am one under authority." So under this point, I just want to talk to a couple people in the room. I want to talk to those of you in the room who are single and thinking about marriage. This is just a helpful point that I think can save you a lot of heartache. If you are single and you're thinking about moving towards marriage, women in particular, if you do not see this kind of posture in the dude who's interested in you, the posture that says, "Not my will, let his will be done," please call it quits to that relationship. It is not worth continuing in. I don't care how romantic, how much money, how even committed you are prior to marriage. If you do not see a clear evidence of your will be done, not my own, that is not someone you should entrust yourself to. It's not someone you should entrust yourself to. And a clear way to see whether or not this man is concerned with God's will is they will be in a relationship with the book that communicates God's will. They will be actively looking. Okay, I'm called to lead and to serve my family in the way that Christ would have me. What's he got to say? If there's not a clear relationship there, then you should have no business in being in a relationship with him. I want to say that boldly, and I pray that you'd receive that. Let me speak to the single men in this room. And I'm not trying to heap guilt on you. I want to call you right now to prepare yourself for the time when you've been called by God to lead your family. Before Adam had a wife, do you know what he had? What everybody likes to say is a job. Yes, he had a job. Lots of dudes have jobs. Wonderful. Pat yourself on the back. Do you know what else he had before Eve ever stepped on the scene? He had God's word. Look back in your Bible and see who it was that received the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't Eve, it was Adam. Adam was called by God to receive his word and to bring it into his family. And so before you ever step into a marriage relationship, make sure that you have this straight, that you are someone who is submitted to the will of Christ and who is actively looking to his word for how you're to lead your own life and your families. So men are called to lead in their marriages, in their families. We've looked at some things that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean a difference in value. It doesn't mean men in general. It doesn't mean that women have no leadership role. And it doesn't mean that men lead independently. What does this mean? Can I invite you to turn over to Ephesians 5? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. What does this look like? What it does mean, under these gender-specific roles in our marriages is verse 22, that wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Women are to in their marriages, submit to and play a supportive role in a variety of ways in their relationship. I wish I had more time to talk about what that looks like. Please email in so we can give more examples. One way that I just see it fleshing out in my own home is this. I think Chelsea does an incredible job of helping me step into the role that God has entrusted me with. So let's just say, man, I'm lazy right now as it pertains to reading the Bible with my kids, praying with them, being the kind of leader that I'm called to be. Her response in that moment is not, man, forget this bum, kids, come here, we're gonna go have a Bible study together. Her response in that moment, though she might be, set that aside. Her response in that moment is to gently come to me and just say, hey, what's the plan for family worship this week? Can we talk about that? Hey, I noticed when you were kind of reading the Bible, you just kind of sounded flat and you weren't really engaged in it. Can we talk about that a little bit? She is a much better teacher of my kids than I am as it pertains to teaching them the Bible and doing it expressively and in a way that they understand. And yet she recognizes, hey, God has appointed Will to serve in this role. How can I help him and serve him to walk in this capacity? I think that's one way that it looks like. That's one way that it looks like. And I want to make it very clear that when we talk about this supportive role, this is not as like an assistant. Sometimes when we hear about Adam and Eve in the garden, and we hear about Eve, it's like she was Adam's helper, that means like, okay, well, she kind of did the laundry and washed the dishes. She was his assistant, so he could be out doing all of the things that he was doing, naming the animals and so forth. It doesn't mean assistant. It could be better translated as reinforcements, such that your presence in your marriage and in your family is such that if you are not there, the job's not going to get done. You are essential. He cannot do it without you. You play a role that ensures that he fulfills what God has called him to as the leader of his home. So what does this mean, this leadership role? It means, first of all, that women are to submit to their husbands. But secondly, most importantly, husbands are to sacrifice their lives for their wives and their families. If women are called to submit in marriage, husbands are called to die. Let's continue reading Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That's the wives' job. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men of God, married men, what is your calling as a leader? What is my calling as a leader? Our calling is to give ourselves up, to lay our lives down, to die for our wives and our kids. This is the mantle that has been placed on us. We have been called to sacrificially lead our home by taking our preferences, our wishes, our free time, our recreation, our sleep, our money, whatever it is that you think is owed to you, whatever it is you think that is owed to you by perhaps being the leader of your home, taking it and sacrificing it for the good of your wife and the good of your family. This, my friends, is how Jesus redeems our gender roles. He steps in and he gives us a totally foreign view of leadership. I was earlier in just my room and my three-year-old Anna was in there and she went and she stepped on our scale and she just wanted to see what it would say. And so she couldn't read the numbers though. So she calls me over and she says, hey, you know, Dad, what's this say? So I go over and say, oh, you're 29 pounds. And she runs out and she yells out, I'm so tall, is what she says in that moment. Now, what is she doing? She's using the wrong standard to evaluate what the information that she was wanting to know. Many of us came here and, okay, male leadership, what's the standard? What does that look like? It looks like sacrifice. And the problem that we have in receiving that is because we define leadership by, in the world, climbing up and being served. Christ defines it by bowing down and serving. The world standard for leadership is usually a picture of CEOs with a lavish lifestyle, private jets, just this lifestyle that anyone would want. Jesus' picture of leadership is getting down on a knee, tying a towel around his waist, and washing his followers' feet on the night that he would be betrayed like a slave. Jesus says that's what leadership looks like. It looks like sacrifice. The world defines leadership as being tucked away by, as leaders and in comfort and in safety, while often the people who are led suffer. Jesus defines it by saving us and allowing himself to suffer on our behalf. Christ gives us a totally different standard for what leadership looks like. We are called as men to lead through sacrifice and through service. Men, by laying down our lives for the good of our wives and the good of our families. That's the call. That's what it looks like. Would love to talk more later this week about specifically what that might look like for you. As we said in the beginning, this picture of husbands laying down their lives for their wives and wives joyfully submitting under the leadership of their husbands, man, this is the hardest calling in the world. One of the areas, even this own week, as I look at this passage and as I look at the kind of man that God has called me to be, one of the areas that has just been so grievous to me is how often I choose myself over my wife. How oriented I am towards my own needs and my own desires. And what I want us to see as we get ready to close is that Christ redeems our gender roles not only by giving us an example to follow, but by giving us the power to actually live this out. Because friends, left to ourselves, we can acknowledge we can't do this. It's impossible. We cannot do this on our own. So how does he empower men to be this kind of leader in our homes? He empowers us by offering the sacrifice that we so often fail to give. Again, I think for us as men, some of the most regrettable moments is how often we choose ourselves over our own families. I choose self-interest over them far too often. My natural disposition is, especially for the people I lead, you exist for me. Jesus flips that on its head. How do I get my heart into such a position when in the middle of the night or when there's some way that I can serve my family, I choose them rather than myself? I have to be intimately aware of the sacrifice that's been given for me. When I look at Jesus up on the cross, suffering for my selfish, self-oriented life that I've lived, I can do nothing but loosen my grip and do nothing but desire to serve the people in our lives. He empowers men to be these kinds of leaders by offering the sacrifice that he fails to give. And I think he empowers women to walk in the way and in the manner that he's designed them by being the ultimate leader that you need. Here's the deal, women. On your husbands or the men in your life, on their best day, their very best day, they will subtly remind you of Jesus. On their worst day, they'll show you your need for him. Because you are going to be let down. Many of you have been let down in very significant ways by husbands, by fathers, by people who should have had this kind of leadership role in your life. This will happen. In that moment, the invitation is to remember that Jesus is someone who will never neglect his role as the kind of leader that you need. He is so interested in your spiritual well-being that he gave his life for you. Where the men in your life may have dropped the mantle of leadership, he picked it up and carried it to the cross. And so if you're in a situation that's less than ideal with the men in your life in comparison to what I'm talking about, the invitation to you is to look to Jesus. He will never neglect his role to lead in the kind of way that I'm talking about tonight. And so as we now prepare to come to this table, let's be reminded of the best leader in the world, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one to whom everything is owed, stepped off his throne, entered into human history, lived a perfect life for you and I, died on the cross the death we deserved to die, and rose again from the grave. That's what leadership looks like. He sacrificed his life for all of us. And so let's come forward and partake of the bread that symbolizes his body. Let's partake of the cup drinking and remembering that his blood was poured out for us. The way we take communion at New City is you'll have two stations on my left and on my right. What Jesus has done will be spoken over you, and then you can go back to your seat and take communion whenever you're ready. If you're here tonight and you would say, hey, I don't believe that about Jesus. I've not personally received the fact that he died for my sins and rose from the grave. If that's you, man, we're thrilled that you're here in all sincerity. We really are. And I want to just commend to you tonight, Jesus, the leader, the King of Kings, who gave his life for you. Jesus sacrificed everything that you might be forgiven of your sins and reconciled into a relationship with him. Let me pray for us now, and you can come forward and participate in this meal when you're ready. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray right now you would meet us by your Spirit. I pray that you would convict in areas where we've rejected the calling that you've placed on our lives, where we've been selfish, where we've been just wishing we were something other than what we are. Lord, I pray that you would meet us and draw near to us in this moment. Lord, I pray that your sacrifice on the cross for us would be crystal clear in our eyes as we contemplate what it looks like to operate in the gender roles that you've assigned to us. Lord, would you meet us now as we draw near to this table? Lord, would you even meet those in this room who are far from you? Maybe they feel so guilty right now. They feel so out of place. All of this sounds very confusing and strange and like it's from another world. It is from another world. And you came from that world to save and reconcile us, even though we don't deserve it. And so I pray that you would draw near to people in this room who feel far from you right now, who feel ashamed right now, who feel guilty right now. Lord, would you draw near with your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can come forward when you're ready.